My name is Tony. Just want to start a little bit differently today. Back in 2007, I was doing an internship at a larger church in Indianapolis, southern Indianapolis at the time, and got to go to a conference all about church planting. At that time, my mentor was, who I was doing the internship was preparing to be a church planter and to plant a church, and then he would move from Indianapolis out here to San Diego and plant a church right down the road, to which started a movement of churches. And I think Church 180, we were like the 11th church plant started from that kind of movement, because we have a vision to see more and more multiplying and reproducing churches and healthy churches and San Diego County, because it's the only way to change a spiritual landscape. And you'll hear more about that over the coming weeks and months, especially as we go into Christmas and we start talking about church planting in that regard and everything. But just wanted to kind of say, in 2008, my mentor moved out here to begin that church, and at that time, my wife and I were living in Illinois, and we started fasting and praying for this area, and for all the people here in the South Bay, and started to pray for that church and a movement of churches and things. And then over the coming years, my wife and I would move to New Zealand, and we would be a part of church planting there. But on our way to and from New Zealand, we would stop and be right here in San Diego, and we would spend time with people, spend time with that. And our hearts were just always kind of drawn and connected to this community through that. Anyway, I say all that to say this is what we just found out this morning, and I don't know many details around it, but the founding pastor of Momentum Church, which is down the road that helped get us started, has a brain tumor, and we just want to be praying for him. We think it's benign, but we just want to pray for him, pray for the doctors, and pray for this journey ahead. So if you don't mind praying with me, let's do that. Jesus, I want to pray for Chris Hornbrook right now. And God, I want to pray for his family, his resilience, pray for peace, pray for comfort that only can come through your Spirit, Lord. I want to pray for the doctors. I want to pray for wisdom and discernment and guidance and direction as they treat and as they help him out, Lord. God, we thank you for him and just what he has meant to this area, this city, through starting more and more reproducing churches in your name and for your glory, Jesus. So we pray for him now, Chris, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Hey, last week we began this new series called The Road Less Traveled. And we started the first message and we said the focus verse for this series, it's going to be based in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to get into today. But the focus verse for this series is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where Jesus said that there is a broad path that many will walk on that leads to destruction, but that there is a narrow path that few will walk on that leads to life, okay? And what we've said is that we're going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount for the next few weeks, but we said a great thing for you to do would be to, I sent this out this past Thursday, but we have a prayer guide to journey with us throughout this series, but then also too, I've been reading some different commentaries and different scholars, but I've also been reading this book called The Narrow Path by Rich Velotis, okay? And this is an incredible resource with which we are utilizing throughout this series, and we were able to get some materials for the sermons if we bought 12 of these books, so we did, and we are offering them for sale in the courtyard for $15, which is $1 cheaper than Amazon. So you get $1 off, okay? It's $15.99 if you want to go Amazon. So you can pick one of these up after service in the courtyard. That's what we said. But what we said last week, too, is that there is a direction that everyone seems to be heading, the broad path, right? And what I try to compare it to, which is a really sad comparison this week, is the Padres. right? What a way to not go out. 24 and two-thirds scoreless innings, you kidding me? Come on. But what I said last week is that I made this comparison where I said, my wife and I, we booked section 328, which was obstructed viewing, but we liked the seats. We booked it. We had a hotel back in June. We had a hotel on the west side of the stadium after. And so we watched the game, got to watch a walk-off homer. It was amazing. Walked down the little thing, walked out the west entrance and went to our hotel. And it was phenomenal. But this, the fast forward then a couple weeks, and I took my daughter to the same seats for a different game. And we needed to go to the trolley station after the game, which is east, not west, right? And instead of going west, we had to go east, and all the traffic goes west right there. And so I'm like, you know, hey, Ruthie, you know, grab my shirt. And we're just trying to go through. And we ended up giving up because it was like swimming upstream. And we couldn't do it. And what we've said is that that's a great example of the teachings of Jesus as laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, that if we are to follow or going to follow the teachings of Jesus, the way of Jesus, the life of Jesus, that it will be like a narrow path and will feel at times as though we're swimming upstream. Whenever everybody else is doing other things, everybody else is thinking other things, everyone else has different habits, everyone else has different priorities, right? And I wanted to say it this way to get going, because we're going to be getting to the beginning of the teaching today, the first few verses of chapter 5, and then we're going to be going through it. But what I wanted to say to get going today is this, is that the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous, yet least followed sermon ever. Amen? We're just going to throw that out right there from the get-go. It is the most famous. Like many of us in the room, we know portions of it. We know parts of it. Maybe you know all of it. Maybe you know the flow. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. There will be things that we talk about over the coming weeks that you'll be like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. And I would argue that it is the most famous yet least followed sermon ever. Let me say this. I mean, I hesitate to say this, but this, I just want to let you in on my head and my way of thinking sometimes. Because in doing what I do, and I talked about, you know, my profession last week as, you know, this pastor of Church 180, who believes in healthy, multiplying, reproducing churches that will change the spiritual landscape of Southern California and South San Diego. I believe in that. At Church 180, we're going to be talking about supporting church planting this Christmas. Eventually, we're going to be talking about church planting at Church 180 because that's who we are and what we want to be about, because we believe in it. But here's the deal, okay? Whenever we get into a room like this and we pastor a church like this, I understand there is a lot of stuff going on in this room right now. There are some of y'all, we come in from different walks of life, different seasons of life, different backgrounds of life, different understandings of the scriptures. That there are people that walk in and you know a lot. And you were in Sunday school with the flannel graph, and you got to see the things and hear the old stories and whatever, and you maybe know a lot from your past. And there's others of us that are brand new to the whole thing. And you're like, I don't even know who Moses is. I'm gonna talk about Moses in a second. Right? And there are some of y'all that come in the room and you've, based on your faith tradition or your background or wherever, you valued certain things in the scriptures and devalued other things, right? Or you study things in a certain way and you interpret this, or whoever you sat under interprets this in certain ways. And so I understand that we bring a lot of baggage, a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different variable levels of understanding into the room as we talk about what we're talking. And quite often, I am perplexed and confused as to what to do. Because sometimes, you know, if I get up here and I study and I, you know, give you everything that, you know, whatever, people are like, well, I don't even know what you're talking about, Tony, right? But then other times, if I try to make it simple, you know, some people are like, well, I just want it to be a little deeper, right? And it leaves me perplexed sometimes. And that's why we get to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm like, thank the Lord above. Because I'm going to be honest with you, it's pretty dang simple. Very simple. Today might be the required the most explanation out of all of it, right? The first 12 verses. Yet it is demanding. That's why I'll bring it back and say all this. The Sermon on the Mount is the most famous sermon ever, yet it is the least followed sermon ever. And this is why, okay? It's Jesus saying, hey, if you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, it's going to alter your life. It's going to be like sitting in section 328 and walking east after the game at times. It's going to alter your priorities. It's going to alter your perspective. It's going to alter your mentality. It's going to alter the way that you view finances, the way that your bank account's structured, the way that you spend finances, the way that you handle your emotion, the way that you handle your anger, the way that you behave, the way that you behave around sex and sexuality. It's going to alter the promises that you make, the oaths that you make. It's going to honor or alter the fact where Jesus talks about, why would you just love those who love you? Like, everybody does that. But love those who are hard to love. Love your enemies. And so Jesus is going to lay out this section of teaching that is very famous, yet very rarely followed. And oftentimes, I think that we get in a room like this, and we're like, man, like, I've heard it all, but that's hard. I understand it, but I'm not sure, right? And so, all that said, it's worth me mentioning this. I want to give you a little background before we jump into these first few verses. This, as well as the content of the sermon, are symbolic, okay? This sermon is symbolic for a couple of reasons. Jesus, as you're going to see, chapter 5, verse 1, it says that when the disciple or the Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, okay? So what we see from verse 1 is that when he sees the crowds coming, okay, he climbs up on a mountainside, calls his disciples over, and he begins to teach. So this is called the Sermon on the Mount very creatively because he was on a mountain, okay? But there's so much symbolism happening right here. Okay? There's so much symbolism because in essence, okay, this would have been Jesus, okay, reiterating and re-envisioning what has been woven through his people for millennia to this point. Through Moses, right? I don't know if you know who Moses is. He was probably one of the most famous, influential, incredible leaders of the ancient nation of Israel. We know that throughout that God birthed this nation out of Abraham, right? And he said, these will be my people. These will be my mouthpiece. These will be my spokespeople to the world to show the world how great I am, right? And so what we know is that through a history of this nation that pretty quickly they find themselves in slavery. Okay, in the ancient nation of Egypt at this time, under the rule and dictatorship of Pharaoh, right? And we know that for 400 years they lived under this oppression, lived under this burden, lived under this struggle. But we know they were fruitful, they multiplied, and they grew in number into the millions while in this captivity and in this slavery. And lo and behold, a Hebrew boy, an Israelite kid, is born at a tumultuous time where Pharaoh is killing all of the boys. At the time, because they want to stop this population growth. They want to control this population growth so that the Israelites don't take over, right? And so they're killing all these baby boys, but Moses' mom took a chance, put him in a basket, pushed him out into a river, and it's like, he's either going to make it or drown. That's better than slaughter. So he gets pushed out, and lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter finds him, right? Finds him. And then Moses goes and he lives his life in the empire as a foreigner, as a stranger, as a Hebrew at the time. And we know that he gets a little bit older and he sees the way that his people are treated. And eventually God comes to him in like literally in a burning bush, God comes to him and says, you're going to let my people go. You, I've chosen you. You are going to lead them out of captivity, out of slavery, out of bondage, and out of oppression. You're going to be that. And so Moses then leads millions of people through the wilderness, through the desert, over the course of many years. And one of the things that we do know is that along the journey at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up a mountain, receives a word from God, receives a vision from God, receives a commandment, a law from God with which to share with the people, with which to govern themselves. And he comes down and he shares that on the mountain with the nation of Israel and saying, this is the way that God desires that we live. These are the commands. This is the law that he's given us so that we stand out, so that we're peculiar, so that we're distinct, so that we look different, and so that we can be a spokespeople to the world for how great God actually is. And so he shares this, and it, all the way to the point where it's like this was thousands of years ago, and up until this very day, many of the laws, many of the ways with which we govern ourselves, we look back to this perfect law given by God. Not everything. Some of that stuff was just for those people at that time. But there's many things that it's like this is how humanity flourishes within this set of ordinances and these set of commands. And see, whenever Jesus goes up the mountain to start to teach, like, he's in a lot of ways saying, guys, I'm the new Moses. Like, yes, that was the law that I had given Moses because I am God in flesh, incarnate as a human being right here in the midst. But like thousands of years ago, I gave that to Moses on a mountain, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I was there and I gave that law, but here I am in front of you as a human being, and let me recast this vision and give you more of the why behind the what. Which is what he's essentially doing, which is why Jesus says over and over and over throughout this sermon, he says, you've heard that it was said. Whenever he says you've heard that it was said, that was Moses saying, based on the vision from God on Mount Sinai. And he says, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you, and then he takes it further. He's not doing away with it. He's expounding and giving a broader interpretation, a broader vision, a bigger why behind the what of what God's heart and desire is for his people, right? Because the law in Exodus was given for the Israelite people. Jesus is speaking for all people. You know, Jesus is including you and me. Moses wasn't. Jesus is including the Greek, the Gentile, the rest of the world at the time. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the new Moses when it comes to this. I'm the new leader. I'm the new king of the kingdom. And what he's giving us is his vision for what this looks like in the world with which we live. And then he gets to this first section, okay? He gets to this first section, which is often called the Beatitudes. And if you get into, like he says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And if you look at this word blessed and you go back to the original language and interpretation, honestly, it is not a stretch. It is not, there's a better word for this. It's fair to say that you could substitute the word happy with this word. Does it have to be joy? You know, like we always talk about as Christians, like, hey, you know, like happiness is temporary, joy is eternal, da-da-da-da-da, you know, whatever, and all these different things. You could probably say joy, but when you trace it back to the original language, like, this is Jesus saying, happy are people. Happy are this. Here is the happy life. You want to be happy? And he gives us his vision in these first 12 verses. This is what happiness is. And see, I've said this like 400 times at Church 180, and I'll say it again. It's like we are happiness seekers. And many of the decisions that we make on a day-in, day-out basis throughout the course of our lives, based on our pleasure, our entertainment, the decisions that we make around our kids and finances and houses and cars and jobs and whatever, leisure, whatever, a lot of the things that dictate our lives is what's going to make me happy. And that's what we think. And so much so, I love this. Rich Velotis in this book, he talks about this recently, okay, Yale University offered a course called Psychology and the Good Life, okay? January 12th, they opened a class, I think it was last January 12th, 2023, Psychology and the Good Life. In New York, the New York Times published an article titled Yale's Most Popular Class Ever, Happiness. And so when they opened enrollment on January 12th, 300 students signed up immediately. 3 days in, that number doubled. Another 3 days later, that number doubled. And Yale had a historic enrollment for a class on psychology and how to become happy, right? And I think that the reason that that is the case, you know, coming from a prestigious university like that, is that we as human beings have it hardwired and DNA'd into us to find ways to make ourselves happy, right? And we have a vision, oftentimes, for what that is. I wanted to write it down a little bit, and I mean, before we get into the passage, we're almost there, I promise. Before we get into the passage, how would you fill in the blank, happy are those? Because Jesus continually, he's going to give 8 things where he says, blessed are these kind of people, right? Blessed are these kind of people. Happy are these kind of people. And I think if we look culturally in this moment, if we look culturally, I think a lot of us would fill in the blank, right? I got a few things for us, right? Happy are those with great health and feel incredible. Like I said, first service, I was like, who took their turmeric this morning? Anybody? Anybody? I did. I don't want creaky knees. Really? Nobody else took turmeric this morning? Man, there's 5 of us in first service. Y'all need to go to Costco after service and get you some turmeric. Happy are those who have good looks. We think it. Happy are those who have great marriages. Happy are those who have a good job. Happy are those who have an okay job that makes lots of money. Happy are those of us who live in nice neighborhoods. Happy are those who drive nice cars and have beautiful families and can get all 4 of their kids to look at the stupid screen at the same time to take the picture. It looks good that you post. Happy are those people. Happy are those people whose kids are successful and they accomplish everything they dream to set out to get through whatever endeavors we want them to succeed in. Happy are those whose political party is right and wins. Is there anything else? I mean, I'm like, catch them all? Is this us? Right? That said, let's dig into what Jesus said about happy are those people. He said this. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, confession time for me and for you, because I think this is where the rubber meets the road for us. And this is going to be on your note sheet if you're following along. But we all carry superficial ideas of what it means to be blessed or happy, don't we? We carry superficial ideas of what it means to be blessed or happy, and these superficial ideas lead us towards paths that close us off from the power of God. You see, here's if I want to be really transparent and honest with you guys, I'm going to be vulnerable when I say this. I read that, and I'm not sure I buy it. Can I say it? And if I don't buy it, I'm the pastor at the microphone. If I don't buy it, I'm guessing we have a large percentage of people in this room that are like, yeah, I'm at church and I'm supposed to buy it. Yeah, yeah, okay, yeah, great, let's do it. And you're gonna go out here and you're not gonna think that's true. Because Monday's coming. And I'll tell you what, on Monday, you're probably gonna be more concerned about great health, great looks, great marriages, good job, lots of money, nice neighborhoods, nice cars, beautiful family, kids who are successful in politics, right? And I'm not sure we buy it. And I will say this though, okay, here's my caveat. And this is where we can kind of come back together. I'm hoping that we can all kind of come back together with one kind of kumbaya moment and then progress in this message. I'm not sure that I buy some of this stuff, right? And I think for you and I, to be honest, the reason that it's one of the most famous yet least followed sermons from Jesus is because it's crazy. Just come back next week. It's crazy. But here's what if I go over here and I stake my claim right here, okay? Right here. Here's what I claim to be true. And there is so much evidence right here is that there was a guy who predicted his own death, who then died on a Roman cross praying for the people who put him there, and then rose from the dead to show that he's defeated hell and death and all of this, right? Who says, I offer life, life to the full, hope, forgiveness, all these different things. That there's circumstantial evidence there that we could talk about for series upon series upon series. And it's like, if he can pull this off, I think he may know a little bit more than me about being happy. Right? I mean, I was saying this at first service, like going back to James and or Peter and John in the boat, right? And you've got the story, and they're like, they're fishermen, and Jesus shows up, and he's like, hey guys, cast your net over to this side of the thing. You'll catch a bunch of fish over there. And they're like, Jesus, we're fishermen. You're not. What, you were a carpenter for a while, and now you just say words, and you're a public speaker? Like, you're not a fisherman. You don't know my life. You don't know what makes me happy. You don't know. And I think we come with that same attitude sometimes. And it's like, if all this is true right here that I just stayed ground on, it's like, man, like, if this is true, he's the one who created the feeling of being happy. The emotion of being happy, the emotion of being fulfilled, joyful, satisfied. He created that feeling. And it's like, if he created it and created you and created fishing and you know what I mean? And like, it created health and good looks and marriages and jobs and money and neighborhoods and cars and families and success. If he created all of these things, you would think that if that was the recipe, he'd say that's the recipe, but he said no. And then here's the other thing I think we all kind of feel, okay? Where the rub it kind of is that we don't agree with it at face value, but then we intrinsically or inherently know that there's something there about what Jesus is talking about, because we have lived enough life, seen enough life, gone enough places to know that there are people who have everything yet are miserable, and there are people who have nothing yet are happy, right? And if you've lived enough of life, you've seen that. And I know it's vice versa and there's exceptions, but we know that, okay, all of the things that I think quantify or qualify as things that should contribute to my happiness, I know they're not it, and Jesus must be up to something. And it's almost as if Jesus says here that to be blessed or to be happy is to live from a place of brokenness and compassion. We don't love that, but that's, if you could distill, I'm going to distill it into three things in a minute, three principles, but if you could distill the whole happiness section of what Jesus said into one line, I think that's it. To be happy is to live from a place of brokenness and compassion. And there's something about that that grates up against us because we don't like that word brokenness. We don't like it. And the thing that I want to kind of convince you of over the next 5 minutes is that whether you want to embrace that or not, it's just true, right? We live in a broken world full of broken people who do think and act brokenly. And so whenever we get to this passage, Jesus says this. He says, let's just go through the eight things real quick, okay? And then we'll distill it into three principles. The eight things are this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, okay? This idea of poor in spirit, it just means that you understand that in order to be right with God, you don't have the money in the bank. You're bankrupt. You do not measure up. There's nothing you can do, nothing you can say, nothing you can earn, nothing you can whatever. Like, you just don't measure up. And to be poor in spirit is to say, okay, God, I recognize I don't measure up. I need you. That's poor in spirit. Pretty simple. And we don't like it. It said, blessed are those who mourn. And this idea of mourn is this idea of, it's not just like, oh, I'm going to walk around crying all the time or sad, but it's this idea of, God, like, when I come before you, I'm mourning because of what I know is broken in my life and what I know is broken in the world around me. Things are not right. And it makes me sad. It makes me mourn over the fact that things are not right. And Jesus says, hey, people are going to be happy when they just acknowledge that. They don't try to like sugarcoat it or image over it or hide it or, hey guys, we got everything together. Look at me. I'm good looking and smart and healthy and strong and da da da. And he's like, no, that's fake. He says, for they will be comforted. He said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's this idea of people who don't exert themselves, people who don't, it's kind of like the meek is the opposite of being a raider or conqueror over what you want out of life, right? The opposite of meek is probably better to understand what meek is. The opposite of meek is to say, life is for the taking and I'm going to take all that's mine. And Jesus says that will be a quick recipe for misery if you just go around taking what you think is yours in the world. But for people who don't exert themselves and don't push themselves, he said, they will be blessed and will inherit the earth. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And honestly, this is really going back to the mourning and the brokenness. And it's like, it's what he's saying is you're going to be happy. You're going to be blessed if in your prayer time before God, you acknowledge the things that are broken and you hunger for them to be changed. In your life, in the world around you, in the people around you, in the relationships around you, he's saying, man, you will be happy, you will be blessed whenever you have a strong, because we have a strong desire for a lot of things, right? And I think a lot of times we have a strong desire for all the things I mentioned earlier that we think will make us happy, but then we don't want to look and acknowledge the fact that there is so much brokenness around us. And he's saying, you'll be happy when you acknowledge that brokenness and you long for it to be restored and you long for it to be made right in the world and in your life. He said, blessed are the merciful. This is the idea of coming to the aid of those in need. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. This is the idea of a single-mindedness of the priority of God's kingdom, not a divided heart, right? He's going to talk about, like we just sang in that song, seek first his kingdom and all will be added. That's going to be in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and all everything else, not everything you want, but everything you need will be added to your life. You'll have what you need. And this pure in heart is just saying, God, I'm not divided. I understand what my true priorities are. And it's not that all the things we read off that we think are going to make us happy are bad, but it's understanding that you and your kingdom are not divided with something else in my life. Like, you are my single focus, and everything else can be added after you are my single focus. It's that pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And this is those who work for right relationships at the expense of their comfort. I was reading a lot into this week, and there's just a big difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Peacekeeping is to shy away in order to keep the peace, but it just keeps resurfacing because we're just keeping the peace. But peacemaking is saying, I'm going to set aside my comfort for a minute to actually bring about peace, which may cause conflict in the short, but peace in the long run as a result of it. Does that make sense? You get that? And then he said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And it's this idea that we don't quite grasp in our culture and society and day and age, because I think oftentimes many of us find ourselves on the broad path looking so much like the world around us. But Jesus calls us to a different life, where, like we said, he will alter so many things about who we are. And there are men and women all over this planet who are paying the ultimate price for following Jesus as we speak. But right here in Southern California, you might just be a little weird, right? But you never know how much your weirdness might impact the people around you. Like next week, Salt and Light. We're going to talk about being a witness. We're going to talk about like your life being on display and shining. And honestly, it's like, I don't know where we got so backwards in the American church so often, because we think that to be salt and light means we need to incessantly be running our mouths or talking. And there's an element to where, you know, you're a coward if you don't open your mouth. But there's also an element to where the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount should alter our lives so much that we are, as the people of Israel were when Moses gave the commandments, that we are distinct, that we are peculiar, that people are like, whoa, why do you prioritize that? Why do you spend money on that? Why is that your value system? And ultimately, like, it might lead to a little bit of like, oh, like, you're weird or whatever. But ultimately, like, what we know is that people are hurting and the world is broken. And that ultimately, most people are going to come to a point where they're going to ask the question, okay, what I've tried to do is not working. So what works? Because I'm not happy. And if we're found living the Sermon on the Mount life, the narrow path life, if we're found living the blessed life, the happy life, the life under Jesus, that there may come a time, a point where people are like, man, I just want what you got. Because I'm not happy like you. Or at peace like you. And he says, this idea of persecuted is when the ways of Jesus are lived out, they encounter anxious forces in the world. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of close this section of the scripture by talking about three principles that fall out of these eight things. And these are from Rich in the Narrow Path, but I want to talk about three principles real quick that fall out of these eight things that Jesus said will make you happy and make you blessed. The first one is this, is that God blesses weakness over strength. That's what we see. I was talking about this with the staff this week, and gosh, I don't even remember why, but we were talking about how there's that perfect, I love, the Apostle Paul talks about having a thorn in the flesh that he was begging God to take away from him. We don't know if this was some kind of sin issue, health issue. We just don't know, but Paul had an issue in his life that caused him great distress that he continued to beg God to take away. There's been a lot of speculations, like maybe was that anxiety? Was that some kind of like hidden sin? We don't know. But what we know is Paul begged God to take it away, and God came back to him and he said, here's the deal, I'm not taking it away. You're gonna live with that thorn. It's gonna be in your side. Because my power is perfected in your weakness. That's what he said to him. And y'all, we try to run around this life sometimes looking so prideful and so like all together and we've got it, you know, and look at us and then we look great. And God's saying, man, the life that I want to bless is honestly just, it's not like a life in like trying to be weak. It's just to understand you are weak, right? I don't think it's like a, hey, go and leave this place and try to be weak. It's like, go and leave this place and understand you are weak and you're fragile. And whenever you understand that, God can start to give you his strength and his blessing from that. Rich Velotis said this about that. He said, instead of the self-sufficient, it's those dependent on his power who are blessed. Those living with great tenderness and grace are the most fortunate. Those who reject the power plays of the world are especially close to God. I love that. Those who reject the power plays of the world are especially close to God. Number two, okay? God blesses weakness over strength. Number two, the good life is directly tied to the quality of love that we embody. It just is, because there's so many of us that have come into this room, honestly, with so much baggage. And that baggage could be from our family of origin. It could be from words spoken over us as middle schoolers or high schoolers or even as adults. Words that you don't matter, words that you aren't valued, words that you don't measure up. Maybe the words that I just said where you don't measure up. That was Jesus talking though. That wasn't me. But we come in here and we feel unlovable in some ways. So much of the gospel is to understand that you are loved more than you could ever imagine. But that you aren't just supposed to harbor that love. You take it in. You take it in. You feel it. You take it in. And then you give it out. And it's almost like Jesus is distilling in these verses. It's like, man, you want to be happy? Want to be happy? Start to sit in the love that God has for you and then give it out to the world around you. See how that goes for you. Right? And then the third thing, and this is not my word because I had to look it up and study. This is from Rich. The third thing is that the life God blesses is cruciform in nature. And I kind of knew what it meant, but I had to look it up. But it just comes from the idea of all of Jesus' teachings rolled into one. Because Jesus would die so that we could have life. And then he would continually teach very peculiar things. He would say, if you want to come after me, take up your cross, die daily, take up your cross, and follow me. And then he would say, for those of us who want to preserve our lives, who want to save our lives, who want to make something of our lives, you're going to lose it. But if you want to lose your life for my sake, that is exactly where you will find it. And it's this idea where Jesus, it's cruciform in nature because it's backwards thinking. So much of the world thinks the happiness, the good life, all this stuff is in self-love, self-care, self-whatever. Or I'm just going to look after me and me and me and me and harbor in. And Jesus is saying, man, you got to kill you. You got to kill it so you can live for me. And that means dying to yourself daily. It means literally, like that is where God's Spirit can take over in our lives. We talked about this earlier with our Setup Teardown team, but it's like, man, Galatians chapter 5 talks about not walking in step with our flesh, but walking in step with God's Spirit. But in order to walk in step with God's Spirit, we've got to actually subdue and push down and destroy ourselves so that God can live in us with his power. Right? That's the gospel. That's so much of it. Yet we're going to be tempted time after time after time to go back to our strength when he's saying, just knock it off. Let me do it. So we're going to take communion with that said right now. And it's where we remember the act of Jesus that we can stake our trust and claims on, but it's also where we remember how much this is cruciform in nature, right? Because Jesus died so that we could have hope and forgiveness, and our bank accounts could be spiritually exorbitant. And so the back of the table there, there's some juice that represents the blood of Jesus that was poured out. There's a cracker that represents the body of Jesus that was broken so that we could have just that. So will you guys pray with me as we go into this time? Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. God, may we, not in our own doing, but may we, God, through following you, live the good life, Jesus. It's in your name we pray.